Usually before we pray, I give a little Bible verse. I jumped into the prayer before the Bible verse, but you're not going to get away with it. So here's the Bible verse. It's Mark chapter 4, verse 4. It says, "He did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his disciples." Some people think that he spoke in parables to hide the truth from the wise and the prudent. But the Bible teaches he was speaking in parables to hide the truth from everybody, not just the wise and the prudent, but even his own. Then it says, "But he was explaining everything privately to his disciples." He hides the truth from everybody except those who go to him for an explanation. Anyone who comes to him privately, he is happy to reveal his truth. And now I know there's another verse that says no scripture is of private interpretation. That's different. That means you don't try to understand it in your own strength. But here's the other side. All scripture is of private interpretation if you come to him to have him privately interpret it. So with that in mind, welcome to the study of the Gospel of Mark. Let me just review this much. The revelation of our Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Mark is the amazing servant. Every gospel writer presents Jesus in his own special way. Mark presents him as the amazing servant. The stories he selects from the record are the stories that are full of energy and zeal and power and patience and humility and compassion and love. It's when Jesus served. And Mark sort of machine guns the truth. He tells one story right after another, showing the activity of our Lord Jesus doing the will of his Father. In Mark's gospel, one mighty work follows another mighty work. He was the amazing servant. Now, our key verse is Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. Mark 10:45 says, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." The first time he came to live in his incarnate body, he did not come to be served. He came to serve. He is the servant. He does the servant, the service. Now, the genius of the Gospel of Mark is that in this book, God gives the secret of all ministry, the secret of all Christian service. And the secret of all ministry and all evangelism, all missions, all Christian service is this, that Jesus is the servant. Amen. He's not the example. He's the servant. He doesn't call us to copy him. What would Jesus do? Do it like he would do it. He hasn't called us to imitate his life. He's called us to appropriate his life. He lives in our hearts to do again what he did when he was in his first body. Now he's in his second body, the mystical body called the church. Now he lives in you. Now he lives in me. It's the same Jesus. And he's doing the same things he did when he lived 2,000 years ago on the earth. But now he's doing it for you and through you. For me and through me. Once God dawns that message on your heart, it'll set you free in terms of Christian service. Instead of you laboring and struggling, trying to serve the Lord and getting frustrated in trying to serve the Lord, you'll be liberated by the message that he lives to serve himself. He lives in your heart and in mine so that he can serve us and then reach through us, serve the world the same way he did it 2,000 years ago. So we don't have to struggle to serve the Lord. All we have to do is permit the amazing servant who lives in our hearts to serve again. And that's the glory of the Christian life. When we surrender to the amazing servant, it's amazing how he works through us. Now, I can't say that enough. And you can't hear that enough. And I can't hear that enough. And I wish more people would say it more. Christ lives in you to do again what he did 2,000 years ago. That's what Mark is all about. Now, in our discussion of the Gospel of Mark, we've come to chapter 2, verse 1, through chapter 3, verse 6. And you'll notice that that section contains five stories. Once again, Mark just throws the stories all together. And what every one of these stories has in common is this: that in story 1, Jesus was opposed. In story 2, Jesus was opposed. In story 3, Jesus was opposed. So in 4, and so in 5. Five stories where Jesus is opposed. When the Lord Jesus ministered in his first body, he was constantly opposed. And so don't be surprised, now he lives in you, that he's going to be opposed again. And in the same areas that he was opposed the first time. We've got to expect that they're going to treat Jesus today the same way they treated him then. And if you're serious about surrendering to the Christ in your heart, guess where he's going? He's going to the cross like he did 2,000 years ago. Everything is redemptive. The first story we looked at, I'll just give you the heart of it. Chapter 2, 1 to 12, that's the story of the healing of the paralytic. Remember when they broke the ceiling and they let him down through the roof and all. The scribes and Pharisees, the worldly wise, so-called, opposed Jesus that day. The Bible says that Jesus looked up and saw faith. What were the Pharisees opposing? And the answer is faith and spiritual reality. That's what that story is about. You can expect the enemy to always come against faith and spiritual reality. Satan hates spiritual reality. All right, that brings us this morning then to the second story that illustrates another opposition. Chapter 2, 13 to 17. This is the reception party that was thrown by Matthew for the Lord Jesus after he discovered the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm going to tell you up front what the principle is, and then we'll try to develop it. In this story, it was the preeminence of Christ that was opposed. You see, when Matthew found the Lord Jesus, immediately Christ became preeminent in his life. And he began to follow the Lord. And where that following led is what they opposed. And I'll just tell you right up front, again, Satan, the enemy, all those who are of the seed of the serpent, they can't stand the preeminence of Christ and the associations that are the fruit of that relationship. They're self-righteous. In other words, they oppose the grace of God. Now, I'll try to illustrate that. Follow along, please. I'm going to read the text. Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. And he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him. And he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, They said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And then the other gospel records say, "Sinners to repentance." Now, before we home in on the great teachings in this marvelous passage, let me just get before your heart the scene. I want us all to really enter in what happened here. This is a very dramatic story, and we're not to just read it la la la. Mark chapter 2, verse 14, "As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' He got up and followed him." Now, who was Levi?
Matthew.
It was Matthew, exactly right. Matthew 9:9, "As Jesus went from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. He got up and followed, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he got up and followed him." Levi, the son of Alphaeus, was Matthew, the one who wrote the first book in the New Testament. The record of Matthew's conversion to Christ, in my view, is a great commentary on the first part of John Newton's wonderful song, "Amazing Grace." "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like Matthew." That saved a wretch like me. Levi, the son of Alphaeus, was a wretch. He was a sinner of the deepest dye. Now, we just sort of read, la, 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 "He was sitting in the tax collector's booth." To the Jewish mind, that was sort of the lowest of the low. You couldn't get lower than that because they hated Rome. And they hated the idea that they were servants of Rome. After all, this is Israel, the chosen people of God. And they felt like they shouldn't be under a Gentile heel. Now, they had to pay taxes, and according to history, high taxes to this Gentile nation. And that grieved them. They always were against the Gentiles since God made them a nation. They hated Babylon. They hated the Medes. They hated the Persians. They hated Greece. And now they hate Rome. And they were looking for the day, as you know, when a political Messiah would come, overthrow the Gentile nations, and then restore them again to the glory days of David and Solomon. That was their messianic hope. You realize this? On the level of earth, one of the main reasons that they were overthrown in 70 AD by Titus, the Roman emperor, they got together and refused to pay taxes. That was one of the chief reasons for the overthrow in 70 AD. Now, there were two types of Roman taxes in those days. The real Roman tax was done by the bigwigs. It was collected by Romans. And they were always backed up by a Roman army. Now, they didn't have to fill out a form and make sure it was in by April 15th based on the income they made in the past year. When were they taxed? When Rome needed money. That's when they were taxed. They knocked at the door and they came with the armies and with a threat. "You don't want to pay? All right, how many children do you have? We'll take your kids. They'll become Roman slaves. We'll confiscate your property." It was a terrible system. And then there were the subordinate tax collectors who worked for Rome. And they worked on commission only. They collected the import taxes, taxes on goods. That's where Matthew comes in. Now, this was very lucrative because there was no ceiling on how much you could earn. And they liked that. They could overcharge. And they did overcharge. They were thieves. The Roman authority says, "We don't care how much you charge them. as long as you give us our little portion, what we want. And so they went after them, and they also had the right. They couldn't take the kids as slaves, but they had the right to confiscate property. And they did it. Now, the main thing that made that so odious was that these were Jews levying taxes on Jews. And so they became hated. It's bad enough to have to pay the Romans taxes, but to have Jews collect those taxes, that was like salt in the wound. And they hated that. And especially since they were crooks. They were thieves. They were scoundrels. Extortionists. That's why when the tax collectors are mentioned in the scripture, they're put in with a wonderful little group. Listen to Matthew 18:17. This is when God gives his correction as to the backslider, how to deal with the backslider in the church. And he said, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. You see how that's used? And then Matthew 21:31. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom before you. Now, why did he put tax collectors right next to prostitutes? They're the same kind of people. Exactly right. The rest of the verse, verse 32, John came to you in the way of righteousness. You did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him. Jewish tax collectors were turncoats. They were traitors. Ahithophel. Remember, he was the traitor that turned on David. Benedict Arnold. That's not in the Bible, but you get the idea. Brutus. Judas. That was a tax collector. It was treason. It was a betrayal. Shameful business. Now, we're going to read some wonderful things about Matthew, but not in Matthew's gospel. He's too humble to tell us what Mark tells us and what Luke tells us. For example, when Mark and Luke tell about his conversion, they're pretty nice, and you know, they use Levi. You know, that's the priest's name. You get associated. All it did was soften the blow, you know. Luke 5:28, it says, he left everything behind and got up and began to follow Jesus. Isn't that an amazing thing? In a moment of time, Matthew leaves everything behind. But Matthew doesn't tell you that. You got to learn that from Luke. Mark 2:15. It happened as he was reclining at the table in his house. Many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus. Mark tells us there's a big party. But listen to Luke. Luke 5:29. Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. It's Luke that tells us that Matthew threw the party and paid for it. Matthew doesn't tell you that. He's too humble to tell us that in a moment he left everything behind and followed Jesus. That he threw a big party and sponsored the whole thing and paid all the bills. He doesn't tell you that. What does Matthew tell us? Matthew 9:9. Jesus went on from there and he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. He doesn't hide behind the name Levi. He said, I'm the one that was at the tax collector's booth. I'm that one that was the thief and the hated turncoat, the betrayer of God's people. I was in it for dishonest money. I'm the wretch that was saved by grace. What else does Matthew tell us? Now, this is getting a little bit ahead, but I love this passage. Matthew 10:2-4. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who's called Peter. Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee. John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas. And Matthew, the tax collector. Only Matthew dares to put that in. Who are you? I'm Matthew the tax collector. I was a tax collector, and I became an apostle of Jesus Christ. One of the 12. One moment he's sitting there as a dirty thief, and the next moment he's turned into an apostle of Christ. That name once so despised by the Jews. Listen to Revelation 21:14. And on the wall of the city, the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. This is one of the greatest conversions of all time. Here he is at a tax booth, hated by all the Jews. Now his name is on one of the foundation stones of the wall of the holy city. Tremendous grace. That's what I mean when I say amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like Levi. That saved a wretch like Matthew. What a work of grace is here. Matthew the tax collector. Matthew the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now before I leave the amazing realities here, I want to point out one more thing about this. If you read Matthew's gospel, it's different in this sense. Matthew's topical. He groups everything together. So if you read Matthew, all the miracles are put in one place. And then the discourses are put in one place. And the prophecy sections are put in one place. And then the parables are all grouped together. That's Matthew. That's how he does it. In a topically arranged book, where do you think Matthew gave his testimony? In which section? The answer is in the miracle section. This is an amazing thing. You see, Matthew chapter 8 and 9 lists 10 miracles right in a row in Matthew. The cleansing of the leper, the centurion's servant that was healed, Peter's mother-in-law of a fever, healing of the stormy sea, casting out demons, the healing of the paralytic, the issue of blood that woman had, the raising of Jairus' daughter, the healing of the blind, the opening of the ears of the deaf, the loosening of the tongue. That's the list Matthew gives, one right after another. And in the heart of that, right in the middle of that, he gives 6 miracles, then he stops, and he says, let me tell you, one day there was a man sitting by a toll booth. His name was Matthew. Right in the middle of the miracle section, he gives his testimony. And why do you suppose he did that? And the answer is because it was so large in his heart. That was the greatest miracle of all. And as he tells about the greatest miracle, he has to stop and say, Jesus saved me. I am the leper that was cleansed. It was my fever that he cooled. It was my storm that he stilled. The devil, he had control of me, and Jesus cast that devil out. I was the man paralyzed. I couldn't do God's work. My blood, life is in the blood. My life was all corrupted, and he saved me. He's the one that raised me from the dead like he did Jairus' daughter. He opened my eyes. He opened my ears to hear the word of God. He's the one that set my tongue free to praise the Lord. That's my miracle. And I think that's why he put his testimony right smack dab in the middle of the miracle section. I don't know if you're familiar with John W. Peterson. He's a songwriter. I had some connection with him some years ago. Anyway, he wrote this wonderful song, It Took a Miracle. Yeah, you remember that song? George Beverly Shea. I love the way he sang that song. Anyway, the chorus is, it took a miracle to put the stars in place. It took a miracle to hang the world in space. But when he saved my soul, cleansed, and made me whole, that was a miracle of love and grace. That's why he put that in the miracles section. And so don't just read this, la, la, la. Mark says it in one verse. And Jesus walked by and he saw Matthew at the toll booth, said, get up and follow, and he did, and it's over. this is an amazing story. The conversion of Matthew the tax gatherer. Now let me continue to paint the scene. Luke chapter 5, 25. Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with him. Let me just check my tape here. It's going to get ready. If you hear a click, let me know. I can flip that thing over.
Flip the microphone up.
Oh, yes, sir. All right, Mark 2, 16. Thank you, Pat. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw he was eating with sinners and tax gatherers, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" You see, Matthew threw a huge party, and his house was filled with a crowd. And that crowd was tax gatherers and sinners. The house was filled with them. I'm going to give you a Bible name. Tell me if you remember who he was. Zacchaeus. You know Zacchaeus? Remember the little guy who climbed the sycamore tree? Luke chapter 19. Do you remember his occupation? Luke 19:2. There was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was chief tax collector. He was rich. Chief tax collector. He was Matthew's boss. He was Matthew's boss. Not just the tax collector. He was the chief tax collector. I can't prove it, but I wouldn't be surprised if he invited his boss to this reception party that he threw for Jesus. We know Zacchaeus had intelligence about the Lord. That you don't just climb a tree to see anybody. He knew who Jesus was. How'd he know? I have an idea that his former employee probably told him just before he retired to follow Jesus full time. Anyway, let me suggest a couple of reasons why Matthew might have wanted to throw this party. The first is obvious. It was an evangelistic opportunity. In other words, here was an opportunity. He had found the Lord, and he wants his friends to find Jesus. He wants those he was working with to find the Lord. And so he invites sinners and tax gatherers. "We're going to have a party at my house. Come on. I want you to meet somebody." I remember as a kid, it's hard to remember anymore because my rememberer is not doing that well. But 1958, the Lord accepted me as his own personal son. And that was a glorious time. But I remember as a 16-year-old, I wanted my friends to find Christ too. And so I went to my mother and I begged her to finance. By the way, at that time, she didn't even know the Lord. And I said, "I want my friends to know Jesus, and I want you to finance a party." Now, that was the same time I got to meet Sweet Lillian. And so she'll know what I'm saying is true because she helped with this party. And they said, "What shall we call it?" Well, we're just newly saved. "What are you going to call it?" "A night with Jesus." So we had a night with Jesus, and my mother financed 60 Kentucky Fried Chickens. And so we got all the chickens delivered and all the soda delivered. And I invited the man. His name is David Kraft. He's the one that led me to the Lord. My firstborn son is named after David. And he was going to be the speaker, and a couple of kids would give testimonies. Teens trying to win teens. It's logical. You come to know the Lord, you want your friends to know the Lord. And so that might have been one reason that he threw this party. Yeah.
He probably said, "Hey, he accepts me, he'll accept you too," probably.
I think that would be the thing. If he saved a wretch like me, he can save anybody. He wanted to see his associates, maybe he wanted to see his boss get saved. I don't know. Anyway, some commentators think that's not the main reason he threw the party. The main reason he threw the party, it wasn't so much a missionary party as a retirement party. He's retiring. He's saying goodbye. He's saying, it's over. It's done. It's through. I'm finished. I'm going into something else now. And that could have been part of it. Luke gives us the real reason he threw the party. Luke 5:29. Levi gave a big reception for him in the house. Let me give you a couple of paraphrases for that. The NIV says, Levi held a great banquet for Jesus. The Living Bible says, Levi held a reception in his home with Jesus as the guest of honor. Exactly right. That's what the party was really for. Not primarily an evangelistic opportunity, though it was that. Not primarily a retirement party, goodbye, though it was that.
Yeah.
Okay. I heard it too. All right, let's turn this over. All right.
Microphone.
Yes, sir. All right. It was a reception party for Jesus. It was a love party. It was a gratitude party. It was a thank you for all you've done in my life kind of a party. It was to welcome Jesus not only as the guest of honor at that table at that feast, but the guest of honor in his heart, in his life, for the rest of his days. That's what that party was about. Christ had become preeminent in the life of Matthew, and he said, I want everybody to know about Jesus. I won't develop it now, but a conversation took place at that party that, Lord willing, we'll look at in our next session. And that was all about new garments and new wine and new wineskins and the presence of the groom and what it means to have a wedding feast and so on. That was what it was all about. For Matthew, getting saved was a festive occasion, and Christ was preeminent, and he became the guest of honor. Now, let's get back a little bit toward Mark. This is the scene I want you to see. Don't just read something real fast. This was an amazing story and a great change in the life of this Matthew. And if we're going to know what it means to have the amazing servant live in us and through us, to serve us and then serve the world through us, he's going to minister in our lives the same way he ministered when he was in his incarnate body. And so now we'll bring it back to the Gospel of Mark. Mark 2:14, please. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. He said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. Now, I'm going to use the word the theologians use, only because I think you might be familiar with it. If you're not, you should be familiar with it. This is not my expression. This is how the theologians attempt to describe what happened. They call it the effectual call of the Lord Jesus. The effectual call. Now, it looks so impossible, you know. Jesus walks up to a dirty sinner, a tax collector, says, follow me. And all of a sudden, he gets up and leaves everything behind and follows the Lord. And for the rest of his life, he's just following the Lord. Luke says he left everything behind. Luke 5:28, began to follow him. Sounds impossible. Why does it sound impossible? Because it is impossible. That's why it sounds impossible. In other words, it's a mighty miracle of God to follow the Lord. That's what is meant by the effectual call. With the call of Christ comes the power of Christ. With the call of Christ comes the ability. This is just the truth of John chapter 6, verse 44. John 6:44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. I'm not going to try to get into the theological debate. Just know this, that when Christ calls, he draws. And he draws powerfully and effectively without forcing the will. He draws. He doesn't drag. He draws. Everyone who comes to Christ comes willingly. It comes of their own will. But it's God who works in you, both the will and the doing.
I didn't get to have a party, though, you know, saying goodbye to everyone.
You didn't?
No.
Well, maybe you should have one. We're all invited to Lenny's house. You know, sometimes we hear people say something like this, that, you know, the Lord broke my will. That's not in the Bible. The Lord's not going to break your will. He never breaks a will. He'll bring you to the place where you willingly surrender your will to him, but you'll never abandon your will. We're not robots remotely controlled by God. We have a will. Compulsion is never God's method. In this connection, I love Psalm 110, verse 3. You're familiar with that verse? Psalm 110, verse 3 says, "Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power." Isn't that a great verse? Volunteer freely in the day of your power. So don't try to analyze the mystery. Just believe it. I need a miracle of God to follow Christ. And the liberty of my will never be infringed upon by the Lord. See, that's what happened to Matthew. He received an effectual call from the Lord Jesus. And now may I remind you, the same Jesus lives in your heart. Same Jesus lives in my heart. What hope for a successful ministry? The Lord is going to use you to address sinners, and he will use the effectual call through you and the effectual call through me. I wouldn't trade anything for this truth. There's power in the call. Isn't that glorious? Power in the call. And the one who called Matthew is alive and alive in me. The one who called Matthew is alive and he's alive in you. And when you address a sinner, it's not you addressing a sinner. It's Christ. And with the call comes the power. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Do you remember when you came? It was by the effectual call of Christ. And that's how everybody must come. Let me show you how that fullness of that effectual call is illustrated in so few words in the Gospel of Mark. You know, in the Old Testament, you have the truth in seed form. In the Gospels, you have the truth in bud form. In the epistles, you have the truth in fully developed form. It's not a different truth. The Old Testament is the New Testament in seed form. And so in bud form, listen to Mark 2:9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. He said to him, "Follow me." He got up and followed him. I like the King James. I gave you the King James on the page. He passed by and saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom. He said unto him, "Follow me." He arose and followed him. I like King James because he translates it, "He arose." And the reason I like that is because that's the full picture in the bud of the whole Christian experience. He calls you, then resurrection. You rise up, and then progressive sanctification. You begin to follow the Lord. It's all there, but it's in bud form. The entire Christian experience. Now, what I'd like to do is, I'm going to read you a passage from Ezekiel. I don't know if you're familiar with this, but in the prophet's graphic way, this is just what happened to Matthew. Listen as I read Ezekiel 16:6-8. "When I passed by you, saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you while you were in your blood, 'Live.' Yes, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. I made you numerous, like plants of the field. Then you grew up and became tall and reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you, covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. You see, that's the same thing. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. He passed by, you're squirming in your blood. He said, live. Pass by again, it's the time of love. He said, let's have a union. Let's be married. And you became mine. That's what happened to Matthew. All right, let me take you to the party before we get ready to close. Matthew, by a mighty miracle of God, was enabled to make Christ preeminent and to give him the seat of honor, the guest of honor in his life and in his home. And he threw this large reception party for Jesus, a thank you party. Thank you for all you've done in my heart. And at this party, Jesus gave a revelation of himself. Verse 15 and 16. It happened as he was reclining at the table in his house, many tax gatherers and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples. There were many of them, and they were following him. And when the scribes of the Pharisees saw he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, I think you know that the scribes and the Pharisees were the formalists of the day. They were full of self-righteousness. They were ascetics. They believed in living by rules. In fact, Pharisee means separated one. They pretended that they were holy, and they didn't want to contaminate themselves by hobnobbing with dirty sinners. And so they just followed these hollow, sanctimonious ceremonies, never associating with turncoat tax collectors or harlots or Gentile dogs. Imagine going to a party with Gentiles, eating Gentile food. It's just not kosher. And so they didn't do it. Now, notice, please, that the Pharisees had a problem, but they didn't go to Jesus. They didn't say, "How come you're eating with sinners?" They went to the disciples. And they said, "How come he's eating with sinners and with tax gatherers?" And, you know, this tactic of the enemy hasn't changed very much. They had already tried to go to Jesus, and it didn't work out too good because he was able to turn them around easily. The enemy will address you about Jesus because he doesn't have the guts to address Jesus. He knows he's not going to make it. And what the enemy tries to do is to make us second guess. Satan is too smart to go directly to Jesus. And so he tries to go to his children to shake their faith. And so he raises doubts in your mind and says, "Now, how come you don't get more involved? And how come you don't volunteer more? And why do you oppose this particular program when everybody else is doing it? And why don't you join? You're supposed to join. And why are you absent?" And all of a sudden you begin to second guess. Maybe I'm doing wrong. Maybe everybody else is doing it the other way. Maybe something's wrong. We're going to look at Jesus in the grain field with the disciples. He'll always come to your defense. But that's ahead. I'm stealing my own thunder here. Anyway, it was at this party, in response to this controversy of the Pharisees, that Jesus gave a revelation of himself. And it's in verse 17. Chapter 2, 17. Hearing this, Jesus said, "It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." It's the revelation of Christ as the heart doctor, as the soul physician. By the way, I realize that there are different views on healing. A lot of Christians have different views on healing. Some go so far as to say there's never room for a doctor. I'll just point this out, that our Lord Jesus would not have a point to make. He said, the sick need a physician. And that was his point to illustrate the spiritual truth. And so the sick do need a physician. Now, that doesn't rule out trusting Jesus.
That's where Dr. Luke comes in.
Dr. Luke, thank you. Yeah, that's right. All right, there are two kinds of sick sinners in the world. There are sick sinners that realize they are sick sinners. And therefore, they're so happy to find a physician. There are sick sinners who have no sense of their misery. They don't know that they're sick. And so they have no value for a physician. That's what Jesus meant in 2:17. Those who are healthy, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician. You know, the Pharisees actually took that and said, Jesus said we're healthy. Jesus said we don't need a physician. Jesus said we don't need to repent. That's not what he said at all. The opposite is true. They were the sickest of all because they refused to believe that they were sinners. The worst case is denial. I have someone in my family who's like this. He just doesn't believe he's sick. He's so self-righteous and so proud. No matter how much you try to offer Christ to him, I don't need it. I lived a good life. I did this. I did the other thing. I've been kind. It's so sad. Only God, I'm convinced, can show him his need. Sometimes we just say, discover your problem and bring it to Jesus. Search in your heart, find your problem, bring it to Jesus. The problem with that is you have no more ability to discover your problem than you have to solve it. You can't discover your problem. That's why we read, search me, O God, and know my heart. Don't go into this morbid introspection and trying to search yourself. Let the Lord search you. When you're ready, he'll show you. Just keep giving yourself to the Lord. And so there are unrefined sick sinners, tax gatherers and harlots and drunkards and thieves and terrorists. And there are refined sick sinners, self-righteous, Pharisees, hypocrites, religious people. According to Paul the Apostle, the refined sinner, the self-righteous, is the most critical case of all. Because he was self-righteous. And it wasn't just a figure of speech when he called himself the chief of sinners, of whom I am chief. What he was saying is self-righteousness is worse than being a pervert because they don't realize that they're sick. They're too proud to group themselves with prostitutes and perverts and blasphemers and abusers and murderers and so on. Speaking of murder, I heard a little quip the other day I thought was cute. Sunday school class, and the teacher said, now God has given a commandment for children to obey their parents. And one kid put up his hand, he said, is there any commandments for brothers and sisters? And another kid said, yes, thou shalt not kill. Anyway, Christ presents himself as the soul doctor, the heart doctor. And that was his answer to the question, why is he eating with publicans and sinners? And the answer is, because they need a cure. They need me. They need a soul doctor. Now let me bring this back to the theme of Mark. Part of the amazing servant living in my heart is that he, through me, will give an effectual call to others. That's part of it. But the other part is that Jesus in my heart continues to be a soul doctor, a heart doctor. Now he's a heart doctor in you, and he's a heart doctor in me. Now, if that's the case, a couple of things will be true. One of them is this, that we'll have a savor of life and a savor of death. Say, what do you mean by that? That means if Christ is living in your heart as the soul doctor, you're going to make a lot of sinners comfortable, and you're going to make a lot of right, self-righteous people uncomfortable. 2 Corinthians 4, or rather 2, verse 14. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. We are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. Every place you go, it's riot or revival. It's life or death. You're going to be popular, you're going to be unpopular. Jesus was opposed, you're going to be opposed. It's going to be the same thing. You're not only going to be a savor of life and a savor of death if He lives in you as the heart doctor, but you'll be associating with sinners where Christ is the guest of honor. Now, I call attention to that because I have a friend who doesn't seem to get that principle. He says, I want to win my friends to Christ. And he comes to this passage to do what he does. He said, I'm supposed to be all things to all men. So he goes out and gets drunk with his old buddies. He drinks with them so that he might have an opportunity to witness to them. And yeah, and weave Christ into the conversation someplace. I remind you, at Matthew's party, Matthew did not weave Jesus into the conversation someplace when he had an opportunity. Christ was at the table, the head table, the main seat. He didn't have to weave Christ into a conversation. He didn't have to trick sinners and pretend that you're going to invite them to a big banquet and all of a sudden spring Jesus on them. When they came, they knew it was a seat of honor. You don't have to invite them to a sporting event or something like that just to get them to go. And then all of a sudden, oh yeah, this guy's going to, an athlete's going to give his testimony. And you trick them. Matthew didn't trick anybody. Jesus was front and center. He was the whole landscape of Matthew's life. And when we are going to win sinners, if Christ is living in me as a soul doctor, sinners are going to know when I gather with them, it's going to be to honor Christ. Yes, Lenny.
Center of attraction.
The center of attraction. Exactly. It was the Lord Jesus. As Christians, we do not have any license to go anywhere where we will not be a healing influence on sinners. Because the healer lives in our heart. As Christians, where we go to be a healing influence. It's all about Jesus. And when you associate with sinners, it's so that they might know He's the one who's preeminent. All right, now we're not finished with this party because there's another whole section, you know, this whole conversation about fasting. How come we fast and your disciples don't fast and all? Lord willing, I was going to say next week, but we're not meeting next week. Instead, you will be faithfully praying for me while I'm on my Bible conference. We have a men's conference and many, many men have signed up. So please pray for me that the Lord Jesus would be exalted. We're going to be looking together at the truth of the risen life. Only three times in the New Testament, Jesus raised the only son of the daughter of Nain. Jesus raised the daughter of Jairus. And Jesus raised Lazarus. And those three stories contain all the principles of the risen life. And that's what we're going to be looking at. So please pray for me as we meet. And then, Lord willing, on the 28th, we'll come back again and we'll pick up where we left off. Thank you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much that you gave us the effectual call. With the call was the power, and you enable us to rise up and leave everything behind and make Jesus the whole show, center of attraction, the number one, the preeminent. And we thank you that you brought us to the place where Jesus is no longer prominent in our life, one among many, but he's preeminent, a one and only. Thank you for this story of Matthew, and thank you that in our hearts, you are the sole doctor. Enable us, we pray, to surrender to Christ, that you might give the effectual call through us, and that many might be healed through us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.